So, little lambs and moms and dads, would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15? 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul begins the chapter in rehearsing once again the gospel that he preached. He writes to the church in Corinth and says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is the gospel which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and at the time of Paul's writing this letter, he says, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul proceeds to deal with an issue that was taking place in the church in that some were coming and were claiming that there is no resurrection of the dead. So apparently they were teaching that once you die, that is it, everything is done. And Paul's argument comes from the sense from the source or from the understanding that Christ has been raised from the dead, and if Christ is not and if we are not raised from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And he puts forth this argument throughout the entire chapter, speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to pick up in the middle of the chapter, beginning in verse number 20. And I'd like us to consider three things that Paul presents to us. They all come under one umbrella that describes Christ the victor. But there are three things that Paul presents here in the ways in which Christ, or the things over which Christ has been victorious. We're going to look, first of all, that Christ was victorious over the Adamic curse. Second, he was victorious over his enemies. And third, he was victorious over sin and death. Now, in case you don't notice this, that when we speak of the victory of Christ, it directly affects you and me in every way. What Christ has accomplished on the cross, what Christ had accomplished in his life, and what Christ accomplished in his resurrection is in direct relationship to the redemption that he has given for sinful mankind. So it affects you in every way. So we're going to read about and we're going to discuss the victory of Christ, that we're going to notice very, very nearly or very closely that it affects us in every single way. So beginning in verse number 20, and I would like to just kind of make our way through the verses and discuss it as we move along. Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I think this first section deals with his victory over Adam's curse, or the curse of Adam. And he is referred to as the one who has been raised from the dead and is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the idea of first fruits comes from agricultural language, indicating that the first harvest shows more is on the way. In other words, since Christ has been raised, believers can know that God will raise those who belong to Christ, and thus he destroys death. This is a confidence that we have in what Christ has done for us, that death has been destroyed, and one day we will, as Christ was raised from the dead, be raised also. So in God's sovereign plan, one commentary wrote, he must defeat death to be all in all, and to defeat death entails raising the corpses of believers. We will all be raised. The underlying reality here is that if Christ were to be the first fruits, that is, if he is to be the first of men, if he is to be the first fruits of the resurrection, he would first need to become a man. And he would become a man who would one day face death himself. And this is what Paul addresses beginning in the next verse, beginning in verse 21. Just a side note, in case you didn't notice, or in case you did notice, it's still there. When Paul addresses in this chapter those who are asleep, he is referring to Christians, to believers, who are not dead permanently. They are dead as though they are asleep, and God will raise them from the dead. So look at verse number 21. Paul says, as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So the Apostle Paul makes a contrast between a man and then another man. The first man is Adam. So he makes the contrast between Adam and Christ, who is later on in the chapter called the last Adam. So there is a contrast between two Adams. Christ is the last Adam. And the contrasting points directs us to two things. First of all, it points us to our representative, who is Adam, as by a man. So our federal head, if you will, or our representative is Adam. We are all born of Adam. We believe in that God has created the heavens and the earth, and the first man and woman were Adam and Eve. And from Adam comes all of mankind. So you and I are related. That's why you're a little weird in certain areas, because you're related to me. We are all connected in some way, but we can trace it all back to Adam. So it points us back to our representative. Adam, being the father of all mankind, was our representative. So when, as our representative, Adam sinned, sin and death came into the world and passed to all of us, to all of mankind. Consequently, we are not only guilty of sin, but we too are dead in trespasses and sins. So every one of us, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, he describes all men who are dead in trespasses and sins, who walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. That is the condition of every man, every woman that is born into this present world because of our connection with Adam, who was our representative. In addition, not only are we guilty of sin because of our representative Adam, but we are also guilty of sin because we have personally transgressed God's law. In other words, even without the connection to Adam, we are sinners because we sin. And because we are in Adam, we are spiritually dead. We are separated from God. We are condemned to his eternal wrath. And there are at least two different reasons, or two different problems, vital problems, that prevent us from attaining salvation. And this is inherent in every single man and woman that is born in this world. The first vital problem that prevents us from attaining salvation is that because we are born in Adam, we are born in sin. That is, we are inherent sinners. And because of this, we are incapable of living to the standard of God's righteousness. In other words, we can word it like this. We are not sinners because we sin. We are sinners. We sin because we are sinners. That is who we are. It is the outflow of who we are inwardly. And so even if it were possible, and it's not, even if it were possible for one to cease from sinning in conduct, in speech, in thought, and in motive, he would still be, by nature, a sinner. I think most of us can understand that if we put it in goofy terms. Again, I'm not a rancher, but my guess is, and my ranchers correct me if I am wrong, if you took a cow and you trained that cow to behave like a horse, and you tagged a tail on back of it that was a horse's tail, and you put a beautiful mane on it, and you taught it not to chew its cud anymore, but just to swallow it whole, and you taught it to rather say moo to say nee, you, and even if he looked and he walked and he talked like a horse, and everybody was fooled, and you became really popular because you had a cow that looked like a horse and acted like a horse, I know it's silly. Even if he did look like a horse, he would still be a cow. That doesn't change. The issue that many have is that I'm going to change my outside. I'm going to look like a Christian, whatever that may look like. Christians come in all different shapes and sizes. But I'm going to start dressing up. I'm going to wear a coat and a tie. I'm going to carry a big Bible. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do all these different things. And we change the outside. And even if we were to be able to change our outside so we looked like a Christian outwardly, whatever that definition would be, inwardly needs to be changed. The heart needs to be changed. But the heart is sinful. It's desperately wicked. And so that needs to be changed. The second issue, or the second vital problem that prevents us from attaining salvation, is that because we are born in Adam and because we are born in sin, our minds are set on the things of the flesh, and we are by nature hostile toward God. Because the flesh does not submit to God's law, and it cannot submit to God's law. We are incapable because we don't want to turn to God. In other words, because of sin, we couldn't be reconciled to God, even if that was our desire. And if we could be reconciled to God because of our inherent sin, we wouldn't because we are hostile toward him. In other words, we couldn't if we would, we wouldn't if we could. And this is why it was necessary and why the New Testament writer tells us that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The King James says he is the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, like the shepherd, the parable of the shepherd, Jesus is the shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek the lost sheep. And if Jesus didn't seek and find us, we would never of our own volition seek after him. Salvation is of the Lord. For if it were not of the Lord, there would be no salvation at all. So the first thing Paul's contrast points to is man's representative, Adam. The second points us to the necessity of the incarnation. The necessity of the incarnation. That word incarnation simply tells us that Jesus, God in the flesh, that God, the Son, came into this world and he became a man. So he was 100% God, he was 100% man. He became, if you will, the last Adam. So when Paul makes this contrast between Adam, the first Adam, and the last Adam, he is pointing and reminding us that we need a do-over. We need another Adam. We need another representative. And Christ is that representative. Christ is that last Adam. So when he came, the Bible tells us that he emptied himself of divine prerogatives. He didn't cease to be God, but he took on flesh. He took on the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of man. And then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ took on flesh so that as the last Adam, he could do what the first Adam failed to do. So he lived his life in this earth in perfect obedience to the Father. He fulfilled the demands of God's righteous law. He is the righteous one of God, and all who turn to him in faith are born again. They are born anew. The last Adam becomes the representative of the saints who are brought to him by faith. So we have a new representative in Christ. When we turn to him in faith, not by our own merit, not by our own works, but when we turn to Jesus and we see the work that he has accomplished on our behalf, we believe, because we see the resurrection, we believe that his work on the cross for the payment of our sin was sufficient and was satisfactory, and it was complete for our redemption, to pay the penalty of our sins before a holy God. We trust what God has said about him, and we place our faith in him alone for our eternal life. When that takes place, he becomes our last Adam. He becomes our Adam. He is our representative. And there's a huge difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. In the first Adam, the sin and death that Adam gained by his sin is imputed to you and to me. By his death and his resurrection, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you and to me. This is what we gain from our Savior, from our Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection proclaims Christ's victory as the last Adam. And it assures that all who belong to him will be resurrected also at his coming. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. And then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So as first fruits, Christ leads the way for all who belong to Christ. But not until he returns. Here's a second victory of Christ, and that is the victory over his enemies. Read with me beginning in verse number 24. And it seems to be a chronology. Paul seems to be concerned with a chronology here. First, Christ has been risen and become the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then in verse number 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. The second victory that Paul speaks of here is Christ's victory over his enemies. These are all who would oppose him, all who are against him. The last enemy, he says, is death. But continue reading with me in your Bibles, verse number 25. Paul explains what takes place as a result of his resurrection and what happens when he returns. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must, because this is what the Father has ordained in eternity. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, because God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, Paul explains, it says, now when we say all things are put in subjection, it's plain but he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That is referring to the Father. He is not in subjection under the Son. But verse number 28 says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I know that that's a mouthful there, but let's just kind of look at it plainly and simply. What Paul is saying is simply this, that Christ will reign triumphantly over his enemies. He will crush them all. If you want to be even more simple, Jesus wins. And Paul presents this order of events beginning in verse number 20. Christ has been raised and is the first fruits of all those who had fallen asleep. Verse 23, at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected in like fashion. In verse 25, Christ, by the granting of the Father, reigns until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Interestingly, the Old Testament scripture speaks of his triumph and his victory over his enemies all throughout. Here are some particular passages of scripture that come to mind. The first is Psalm chapter 2, where it speaks of those who would rage against God and against his Son. But the chapter closes out with this. He says, I will tell you the decree. And this is the Son speaking. Speaking of the Father, he says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This work of redemption, this completed work of redemption, has given him the authority over heaven and earth. So verse number 8, he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You will crush your enemies. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, speaking of one who is as the Son of Man, who has just worshiped the God of all ages. He says here, I will tell of the, and to him, this is to the one like the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. The psalmist writes in Psalm 89, verse 23, I will crush his foes before him. I will strike down those who hate him. John's vision in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, writes this, speaking of the one that comes on a white horse in triumph. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the next chapter, in Revelation chapter 20, John says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then in Revelation chapter 21, he continues, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Christ will reign triumphantly over his enemies. Now, before we go any further, be careful here not to overlook the obvious from the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrected Christ is victorious over his enemies, and one day he will crush them in power and in might. But here's the obvious reality if we're following the context of the chapter. The obvious reality is if you belong to Christ, you are no longer his enemies. You belong to him. Therefore, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You will be resurrected to life. To use the language of Revelation, Paul's chief intent in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is to show Christ's victorious resurrection that delivers the redeemed from the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. From what have you been delivered? You've been delivered from the wrath of God. Your salvation is first and foremost toward God. You have been delivered from your sin against Him, your guilt against Him, your condemnation because of your sin. You have been delivered from the very wrath of God. So Christ's resurrection assures all who belong to Christ to be reconciled to God, resurrected and delivered from His judgment and destruction. Now, very quickly, notice in verse number 28, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, so that God may be all in all. I would assert that Paul is not saying that God, the Son, somehow becomes a lesser God than God, the Father. Right? There's only one God. He's made up of three persons, but there is only one God. It's God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. Someone worded it this way that was very helpful for me. The Father is God, but He's not the Son, and He's not the Holy Spirit. The Son is God, but He's not the Father, and He's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but He is not the Father, and He is not the Son. Christ's subjection to the Father is functional. He doesn't subject the essence of who He is as God the Son. And I would suggest that Christ subjects Himself to the Father as He remains the last Adam, our representative before Him in all eternity. That is, He continues in His role as our Savior, as our advocate, as our mediator and friend for time without end. He remains our access to the Father. The last description of Christ's victory is over sin and death. And this requires very little commentary, and so I will give very little commentary. But would you turn in that chapter to verse number 42. And I want to just read Paul's description of what this resurrection body will be like and what it entails. If we would read the verses that precede this, he is describing the planting of a seed. If you plant a corn, it must die before it brings forth life. But that corn that you plant doesn't look like that corn cob that comes up. Or you plant an apple seed, it doesn't look like an apple when you plant the seed, but it comes out different because that life is within it. So here's his description of it. And read with me very carefully, and again, with little commentary. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. And he's speaking now of our human bodies. What is sown is perishable. Sown is being buried. What is sown is perishable. What is raised will be imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being or a natural body. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit or a spiritual body. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. So the first man was from the earth, that is Adam. He was a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, "Beloved, we are God's children now. If your faith is in Christ, you are now a child of God. You have been born of God. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We cannot fully comprehend what will happen at the resurrection. But we can know is this, that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Christ's victory over sin and death assures the saint not only that we are delivered from the penalty of sin, and not only are we delivered from the power of sin, but as at our resurrection, because of Christ, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. We will be delivered from its presence, not only in the world that is around us, but we will be delivered from the sin that continues to haunt us from within, the curse and the corruption of sin. One day, we will be in a glorified state, free from sin. Closing verses are rich. And in these closing verses, Paul refers back to the Old Testament, often in emphasizing all that takes place. Paul says in verse number 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That's Paul's blessed hope, Paul's hope that he would not die. "So some will be alive when the Lord returns. Some will already be in the grave, but we shall all, whether you are in the grave when the Lord returns or whether you are alive, we will all be changed. It'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. And when that takes place, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Death is no more. It is swallowed up in victory. "O death," Paul says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Christ died to pay for our sins. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Christ came to fulfill the law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then, in final conclusion, Paul gives a word of encouragement and exhortation to all who would claim the name of Christ. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, knowing that the Lord will return, knowing that the Lord is victorious over all, knowing that you will be with him for eternity, knowing that you are now investing in things that outlast this temporal world," he says simply this, "be steadfast." There's no need to hop about with different winds of doctrine. Follow the word of God. Be steadfast in what the Bible has taught you. Be steadfast in what Christ has done. Believe what he says. When your world and your circumstances tells you differently, believe what God has said. Be steadfast, be unmovable, and yet always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul is saying, give yourself to serve the Lord. Give yourself to invest in eternity. Give yourself to give to live for that which will outlast you in this present world, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you can know this, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So moms with little children at home, thinking you're wasting your time sitting at home with your kids crying, continue to preach the gospel to your kids. Not from a pulpit, but in your life. Continue to point them to Jesus. Continue to love them. Dads who may be bored with your jobs to wake up every morning going to do the same thing, be faithful where you are. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. In everything that you do, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Father, we come to you because of a resurrected Savior, who is our mediator, who is our advocate. And we praise you because the mediator, our advocate, our Savior, our Lord, came so that we might know you. This was according to your plan. And so we praise you and we thank you. Father, we are thankful that you accomplished for us what we could never accomplish for ourselves. You paid the penalty of our sins for us. And so we rest today, those of us who know you as our Savior, we've been brought by your mercy to faith in you. We rest in what you have done for us, and we give our lives in thanksgiving and with a desire to bring glory to your name. Father, for those who are here that have never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that you today, in your mercy, would move and you would work in their hearts, that you would show them Christ, that you would show them their own sin, you'd show them their need for a Savior, and I pray that by your grace, you would bring them to a saving faith in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.